This is Watch Shannon Lake Bible School 2013. Our speaker for this third class is Brother Carl Perry. His overall subject is Be Ye Perfect. This is his third class entitled Pray Ye After This Manner. Brother Carl, please.
Well, thank you, Brother Ken, and good morning, my dear brothers and sisters and young people. Well, in the last class, we finished with the words of Matthew chapter 5 and verse 48, Be therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. And chapter 6 verse 1 echoes that expression. Take heed that you do not your alms before men to be seen of them, otherwise you have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. So you see, we are continuing this idea of being like God, of manifesting God, reflecting his qualities, your Father which is in heaven. And the issue we want to talk about this morning is about what the Authorized Version has, almsgiving and prayer. The Lord will continue to explore our motives for worship, won't he? He'll continue to look at the purity of the heart on being perfect like God. And in verse 1 of chapter 6, he uses this expression, alms. Now, if you have a marginal reference, you'll see it has righteousness. Well, you can cross that word out because it actually doesn't mean righteousness at all. The Greek word alms means compassionateness or kindness. They're acts of love. That's what they are. And the Lord is not saying, if you do them, it's a given that they will be done. Acts of love, acts of compassion, acts of kindness is what that word alms mean. We saw last night with William Tyndale that one of those words that the church wanted left in was almsgiving. Well, that's not what the record is talking about. Acts of love. The obedience of faith motivated by love. Now, is this an important subject? The Lord said, take heed. Now that word occurs in chapter 7 and verse 15. Beware of false prophets. So the Lord is saying the same diligence that we give to keep our doctrines pure, to uphold the things which are right and true in the scriptures of truth, the same care that we give to that, back in chapter 6 and verse 1, I want you to give the same kind of care to the way in which you give your acts of love. It is significant. Beware. And the reason, brothers and sisters, why we need to be diligent in this is because, you see, there's always a part of our nature that yearns recognition, and we secretly long to be admired by people. It's very difficult to remain humble and discreet when we help others. Very difficult. I well remember many years ago they had a collection in a synagogue in Adelaide. This was around the time of the Yom Kippur War. They were collecting. And we were in the synagogue just observing how things were going. And they had a very interesting way of collecting. Dr. Goldstein, we have an envelope here of $500. Very good, Dr. Goldstein. Dr. Bloom, I'm sure you can beat $1,000. And they went round the synagogue comparing the amount of money that was collected to be seen of men. A huge lesson. There is within the makeup of man, not just a competitive streak, but a recognition streak. Yes, it's good to thank people and to appreciate people. That's important, isn't it? But you see, the Lord is asking us to be very, very careful when we do our acts of love, where self-importance and adulation are in the background. Take heed. Before men, in the sight of men. Now, this is interesting, you see, because back in chapter 5, remember the discussion we had in verse 16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. So we have a bit of a paradox here. Chapter 5 and verse 16, the light of our works must shine and they must have an impact on people. But the glory goes to God. And therefore, when you do your alms, make sure that it's not done with the motive of being seen of men. Otherwise, you have no reward of your Father in heaven. You know, that's a pretty black and white statement. You can give and give and give of yourself. But if it's done to parade your own righteousness, then God will not recognize that. No reward. The Greek word actually means wages, money due for work paid. It's an interesting use of that word, isn't it? I mean, why would the Lord use that? God pays his laborers. That's an interesting thought. You see, brothers and sisters, that there's another very careful balance about the way in which reward is presented in the Scriptures. You know the quotation from Hebrews chapter 11. He that cometh to God must believe that he is, and he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. And we have to believe that God has brought us into the truth and given us the truth and will reward faithful service. We've got to believe that. But it doesn't become the supreme motive of discipleship, does it? Very careful balance here. We trust that God will reward us, but we don't serve to get the reward. The reward is almost incidental, as it were, to a loving, faithful service. But it's there, isn't it? It is there. And we've got to believe that God will reward. And the Lord is saying that if you do things to be seen of men, you won't receive that reward. That's very black and white. But he doesn't leave the matter there. So in verse 2, he says, therefore, when thou doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. Edersheim suggests that the trumpet sounding is a reference to the collection boxes that were placed in the courts of the temple, and they had a funnel that looked like a trumpet. They didn't have banknotes in those days, they only had coins. Of course, if you threw your coin in, it would make a clattering noise as it spiraled down the trumpet into the chest. And of course, if you were wealthy, you had lots of coins to throw in. And the more you threw in, the greater was the sound of the trumpet. The less you threw in, you could hardly hear the widow's mite tinkle through and drop into the box. But in Numbers chapter 10, there's also a reference to the trumpet. And I think possibly this may be a little bit more of a scriptural analogy the Lord is making. Numbers chapter 10. The trumpet was blown regularly in Israel. It signaled the beginning of the new month. And in Numbers chapter 10 and verse 10, also in the day of your gladness and in your solemn days and in the beginnings of your months, you shall blow with the trumpets over your burnt offerings, over the sacrifices of your peace offerings, that they may be to you for a memorial before your God. I am Yahweh your God. So the trumpets were sounded in Israel as a memorial before God, asking God to recognize these gifts, asking God to recognize this service. Man was absent from the verse. So back in Matthew chapter 6, when the Lord said, don't sound the trumpet, I think it's probably a reference to those special occasions when the trumpet was sounded, to remind God to do things before God, not before man. You see, if you trumpet your own righteousness, if you make sure that people are looking about your donations to ecclesial life, or your contributions, then you're as the hypocrites in verse 2. Notice that he says, the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets. You know, I give the example of the synagogue in Adelaide. But there was a very ostentatious presentation of the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees in the synagogue. And that wasn't enough. It was also in the streets. In fact, in verse 5, it was the corners of the streets where four ways met. So you had maximum exposure. See, it's very deliberate, isn't it? And Jesus said it's like a theatre. It's like a play act where you play to the crowd and the crowd responds accordingly. And they receive the glory of men. Oh, look at Rabbi so-and-so. Look at Brother so-and-so. Look at Sister so-and-so. Aren't they wonderful the way they've done this? And the applause that they received, says Jesus, is all they're going to get. They have their reward. They seek the praises of men. They receive the applause. They have their reward. That's it. Finished. Gone. Nothing else. In John chapter 12 and verse 43, it says of the Jews that they loved the praises of men more than the praises of God. John 12 verse 43. You know, it is a way of thinking, isn't it? It's a way of being that you just need the adoration of men. Keep going. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. Be very, very careful. But in verse 3, when thou doest alms, when thou doest these acts of love, let not thy right hand know what thy left hand doeth. Don't keep a tally of what you do. Let it be spontaneous. Let it be sincere. Don't keep a record. Just forget about it. The motive for generosity and giving is not to keep a record. It's not like the Jehovah's Witnesses that count the number of hours they patrol the streets and then they give their logbook to the pastor at the end of the week. You don't keep count. We're not interested in that because it's done with a motive of pleasing God. Hard to get right, isn't it? Hard to get right. You know, the law encouraged generosity and alms deeds. Deuteronomy chapter 15. And look at the way it's expressed. In verse 11 of Deuteronomy 15, for the poor shall never cease out of the land. And if you have a marginal reference, you know that Jesus quoted that. The poor you'll always have. That's what the marginal reference refers to. There will always be poverty. Always be poverty. It could be through mismanagement. It could be through accident. There could be things out of people's control, but there'll always be the poor in the land. Therefore, I command thee, not an option, thou shalt open thine hand wide unto thy brother, to thy poor, thy needy, in thy land. You see, there's a sense of responsibility here, isn't there? Now, how wide is an open hand? $10? $50? $1,000? $2,000? How wide is an open hand? You see, the law is asking the Jew to exercise the conscience. See the need and fill the need. There was no prescription. It's your poor, your needy, your brotherhood, your ecclesia. And so, the chapter goes on about the servant that was released from servitude. In the seventh year, he's allowed to actually leave employment. The law is exceedingly wise. I mean, if through tragedy or circumstance, you had lost the opportunity to produce fruit off your land and you were seriously in debt, the law gave you the opportunity of actually working your way out of that debt. It gave you a sense of self-esteem to do that. But what it did was it put a limit on the service. That there's a light at the end of the tunnel. It's a seventh year. The law never allowed you to be pushed into the ground forever and ever and ever in service. It allowed you a six-year window. And the seventh year, you could go out. And what the Lord did was that it allowed you to send him out free. But in verse 14, thou shalt furnish him liberally out of thy flock, and out of thy floor, and out of thy winepress. Of that wherewith Yahweh thy God hath blessed thee, thou shalt give unto him. How would you define liberally? Well, it's defined as how much God has blessed you. I mean, this, brothers and sisters, is the liberality of faith. This is the liberality of a brother and sister who is understanding that God is involved in this almsgiving, in this act of compassion. It's not done before men. It's with a consciousness of God. And the spiritual brother and sister who could see, well, God has blessed my wine press and he has blessed my olive press, and I'll use part of that blessing to bless my brother. Liberally furnished. What a wonderful law it was. Asking man not to be seen of others, but to bring God into this giving. So when we come back to Matthew chapter 6, in verse 4, do thine alms in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. Here's a consciousness of God. This takes faith. Here's an awareness of God looking in secret. This is the fear of God, bringing God into the equation, being conscious of God. So different from being conscious of receiving the adulations of men. It's a great lesson, isn't it? He that seeth in secret, reward thee openly. We haven't got time this morning to look at some quotations, but there's some amazing quotations which the Lord used to base this concept on, that things done in obscurity will be made manifest in the judgment seat. And to have praise of God, not praise of men. It's a frame of reference that we need to get used to bring God into the equation, to fear him. Well, he moves from acts of compassion, acts of kindness, to prayer. And I think, brothers and sisters, that all of us feel inadequate in prayer. All of us do. Prayer can be learnt. The disciples said to Jesus Christ, Lord, teach us how to pray. It can be learned. There's nothing wrong with learning from others in this relation to prayer. In fact, when the disciples saw Jesus kneeling and asking God and praying to God, it moved them so much that when they compared their own deficiencies, Lord, teach us to pray, we can learn how to pray. Why the Lord Jesus Christ is raising this subject, quite a few verses dealing with prayer, is because I think he appreciates that we have a number of common failings in relation to prayer, don't we? Sometimes we're so busy racing around and getting up in the morning, getting the kids off to school and racing up to catch that train, that we forget to pray. And the day's gone and all of a sudden we think, oh no, I forgot to pray. We're all caught up in the business world or in family life or getting the kids off or whatever we do. And we lament the fact at times that our prayers seem very brief. I mean, we read of the Lord laboring all night in prayer and we shake our heads and we think, how possibly can someone do that? Our prayers last a few minutes, 10 at the most perhaps. We feel inadequate, don't we, about these things? And sometimes we get into a rut and we mouth cliches and we use the same repetitive language over and over again, and we know that we ought to get out of this kind of rut, but we can't seem to do it. Sometimes we feel that we run out of things to pray. I mean, these are all common failings, and I include myself in this as well. Sometimes, you know, we feel so depressed by our own weaknesses that we feel embarrassed about praying. You know, we sin and we confess our sins and we ask forgiveness, and an hour later we find ourselves doing precisely the same sin again, and we go back in prayer, chastened, we ask for forgiveness, and later on that day we do exactly the same thing again, and this cycle we just can't seem to break. And in the end we become so depressed with our own inadequacy that we feel so embarrassed that we can't pray. All these things, brothers and sisters, are common afflictions. Jesus appreciated that. He understood that there was a framework that we need to appreciate in prayer, of thoughts that we need to express, of concepts that we need to understand. Do yourself a favor and grab a concordance one time and type in the word pray or prayer or prayeth or prayest and work out how many things we can pray for. It's quite a list. Quite a list. It extends from men in authority to our own brethren and sisters in the ecclesia, to Israel. There's prayers that are needed for forgiveness, for strength, for encouragement, for deliverance. There's a whole list of them that you can make. And you can use that as the model for your prayers. An excellent suggestion is to take your ecclesial syllabus. I assume you have the names of your brethren and sisters in the back there with their phone numbers, and actually make your way through the list in your prayers. So Monday night, I'm going to pray for Brother so-and-so, Sister so-and-so. Tuesday night, work yourself down the list, and you would be surprised at how much more enriching your prayers become. Because you are praying for members of your ecclesia, for their welfare. And as a family, we know our needs, don't we? We know the brethren and sisters that are struggling. We know the brethren and sisters that need help. We know the brethren and sisters that we can be thankful for. We're a close family. Well, work your way down the list subconsciously. And if you're praying for your brethren and sisters, then when you next meet them in the meeting, you're going to be kindly disposed towards them, aren't you? I mean, if you're praying for them, you're hardly going to be super critical of them, are you? Lord, teach us how to pray. We can learn how to pray. It takes the emphasis of ourselves in praying for others. Well, in verse 5, Jesus said this: "When thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are. For they love to pray standing in the synagogues, in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward." You can go to the Western Wall today in Israel and you will see precisely that same Judaistic spirit. This public bobbing before the wall, praying publicly, making sure the camera's got the right angle on their face. We learned this morning through Brother Ken that when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, it will be absolutely the opposite. Every family apart, wives apart from husbands, individuals publicly praying as gone, but as private individuals apart, sincerely pouring out their soul for what they've done. That's different. And the problem was they love to pray standing in these places. They didn't love God, they loved themselves. They'd love to hear the sound of their voice. They love the applause of men. You know, it's a frightening thing, because that's precisely what human nature loves. To be seen to be godly. To be seen to be the right Christadelphia. "Be careful," said Jesus. "They stand for all to see, and they perform in the corners of the widest places." It's performance. To be seen of men. That word "seen" is the word phanaru. To shine before men. Like a glowing halo, as it were, as they're bobbing up and down in the street corners. They love to see people respond to that. And people walk past and think, "Wow, he's a holy brother. Look at that. Wow, what a wonderful man he is. That's not what we're about. So Jesus counseled them in verse 5, but thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. There was a man who entered into the closet and closed the door, and his name was Elisha. And in that upper room of the widow's house, all by himself, he is going to perform one of the greatest miracles in the Old Testament, the resurrection of the dead. One of the greatest of the Old Testament miracles. And he's there in private, by himself, in a closet, with that young child. And notice the emphasis. It's not just entering the closet, it's making sure you've got the door closed, so that there's no way you can be interrupted. It's like a double measure of privacy, as it were. He practiced that, actually, when he also healed Jairus' daughter. There were people carrying on, the professional mourners, he threw them out. Had just a few disciples and the parents there with that child. Nothing public on display with our Lord. You see, because what it does is, when you pray in secret, you are not subconsciously thinking, who's looking at me? You're not interested in that. That doesn't even register on your scale. As Brother Robert says, that the prayer requires the highest abstraction of concentration, of this capacity of being able to shut everything out. And you best could do that when you're by yourself. A quiet, small spot. Somewhere where you feel comfortable and alone, that you can focus your energies on that prayer. Psalm 91 verse 1 says, he that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide in the shadow of the Almighty. The secret place of the Most High. What a glorious expression. We've all got our secret places, places where we are alone and no one can intrude. We'll take advantage of those, said Jesus. And thy Father which seeth in secret, he's looking, he's aware, he's conscious. He'll reward thee openly. See, the focus is different, isn't it? The focus is different. And when you pray in verse 7, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. That word vain repetitions has the idea of tedious prattling. We've seen that in the prophets of Baal. Remember the prophets of Baal? Leaping and jumping and screaming and slashing themselves and over and over and over again, oh Baal, hear us, vain repetitions. The Catholics with their rosaries, click, 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 all the Hail Marys, vain repetitions. Empty phrases. Our prayers can't be like that, brothers and sisters. And if you find yourself in a situation where we are repetitive and where we seem to get in this rut of cliches, how do we get out of that? Well, a brother suggested to me one day that why not read the Psalms and bring the language of Scripture into your prayers? You know, I love it, brothers, when I hear a chairman, a presider, open a memorial meeting with a full, rich, scriptural prayer. I love that. It's exceedingly edifying to me. To hear this phrase of the Psalms, of the prophets and of the Old and New Testament skillfully blended into a prayer for the ecclesia, I find that exceedingly edifying. And the cliches fall by the wayside. It no longer becomes a vain repetition. You know, in a camp like this, where we hear probably dozens of prayers through the course of the day, our mind just goes everywhere, doesn't it? Oh, there's a squirrel over there. Oh, there's a car alarm over there. And you see, what happens is that we don't have that highest abstraction of concentration. And so we have to focus carefully on the prayers. It's difficult, isn't it, in an environment like this. But if we can use the language of Scripture, the language of the Spirit, it will edify ourselves and our brethren and sisters if we do it publicly. Ecclesiastes was very, very clear. God is in heaven, you're on the earth, let your words be few. Don't have rambling prayers. Be purposeful. And brethren, that takes some thought, doesn't it? If you are leading the ecclesia in prayer, it takes some thought to do that. There's nothing wrong with writing out a prayer if you feel so. Do you know there's a scriptural example of that? In the days of Ezra and Nehemiah, you had seven brethren offering a prayer. Now, how do you think seven brethren would have got a single prayer? They must have got together and written it out and carefully worked out what they had to say. Nothing wrong with that. It doesn't lack spontaneity because the thoughts are put down on paper in spontaneity. Nothing wrong with that. But try and get out of the vain repetitions. Make the prayers focused, meaningful. These people think they'll be heard for their much speaking. They're impressing men as well as God. Verse 8, be not ye therefore like unto them. Verse 48 of chapter 5, be ye perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Chapter 6 and verse 8, don't be like them. There's the contrast. For your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before you ask him. Well, if God knows before we ask, why do we need to pray? You know, James said, I will show you my faith by my works. And prayer is an expression of faith. God seeks his people to express themselves, even though he knows precisely what they're going to say and precisely what they mean. Because the very expression of that prayer is an expression of their faith and their intensity and their devotion. But it's more than that, isn't it? I mean, offering prayer, brothers and sisters, even psychologically, is a wonderful thing. To know that you can go to Almighty God and to pour out your heart and your soul about a problem that you're experiencing is in itself a wonderfully cleansing thing. To know that God is listening and hearing, to know that forgiveness is available and given, it's a tremendous healing thing. It gives peace that's beyond understanding. It provides a wonderful relief from anxiety. But it's an expression of our faith. God seeks to hear that. So verse 9, after this manner therefore pray ye. The Greek is in this way. Now if you stand up and repeat those words and they're meaningless, you can be accused of vain repetitions. So it's a model prayer. It's a prayer which has introduced a number of key subjects that you need to bring to bear in your prayers. It doesn't mean to say that one of your prayers has to contain all those elements, but in the course of your praying day, bring these to the fore as you pray. You're in Australia, we have a thing called Parliament, which is an absolute farce. And they start their session with the Lord's Prayer. They read that. Every session commences with the Lord's Prayer. And in the next 5 hours, they assassinate each other, insult each other, all sorts of things to each other. It has no meaning whatsoever. So it's not just the uttering of the prayer that the Lord seeks, but a life that is consistent with the prayers that we offer. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. He's not my Father, he's not your Father, he is our Father. He's called you, he's called me, he's called the person sitting next to you. We are part of a family, we are part of the sons and daughters of the living God in close fellowship with him. He's our Father. We cannot pray and divorce ourselves from the rest of the family. Let me just repeat that. We can't pray and divorce ourselves from the rest of the family. This is why in previous chapters, Jesus has said, If you have aught against thy brother, or thy brother aught against you, fix it up. Our Father is a relationship of a group of people with one God in view. He's a Father. And that means that we can approach Him with affection and with love. Abba, Father. One of the first Hebrew words that a Jewish child would learn, Abba. We were in Israel a couple of years ago and we heard a little boy calling his dad, Abba, Abba. And it was really quite moving to hear that, because that relationship of a child to a father, that close relationship, that dependency has got to be part of our prayers. We depend on Him for everything. But that thought is so beautifully balanced because He's in heaven and His name is holy. Can you see the balance of that? It's so wonderfully done. Let's go to Isaiah 57, shall we? The same kind of balance is given to us by the prophet. He's a father. Yes, he is a father. He's approachable, but he's in heaven and his name is holy. And get that balance right. Isaiah 57, verse 15. For thus saith the high and the lofty one that inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. There it is. Hallowed be thy name, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and the holy place. He's exalted, he's supreme, he's high. But he will dwell with him that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble, to revive the heart of the contrite ones. There it is. We have an enormous privilege no other people on the face of the earth have. Covenant relationship with Almighty God in the highest of heavens. No one else has that. That is an inestimable privilege, brothers and sisters, that we ought never to neglect. The formula, if I can use the expression, is to pray to the Father through the Son. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And we can only do that because we recognize the work of Jesus Christ in bringing us into the most holy. Hallowed be thy name, back in Matthew chapter 6. You know, there has to be an appreciation of his holiness. There is an increasing trend towards slovenly and casual prayers. In the churches, it's almost blasphemous. Where they bring God down to our level. No reverence, no respect. You can walk through one of these Christian bookshops and there's a whole shelf load of books on humour and religion, bringing God down to our level, calling Jesus mate, with no respect at all. Hallowed be thy name. He is the high and exalted one. And sometimes in our familiarity, we lose sight of that. We've got to get the balance right. He's an approachable Father. He's a holy God. The cost of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ to bring us into the most holy is inexpressible, brothers and sisters, and we forget that. We should never be casual about our prayers. Hallowed be thy name. Should we use the Yahweh name? Should we use Father? Well, they're equivalent concepts. In Exodus chapter 3, when the Yahweh name was given, I will become the mighty ones of Abraham, the mighty ones of Isaac, the mighty ones of Jacob. God was being a father. I want to develop a seed of Abraham. I want to develop a godly seed. So fatherhood and the Yahweh name are equivalent concepts. God is developing a seed and we're part of that seed. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. So we're asked to express our yearning for the coming kingdom. We're asked to express our desire for the establishment of the kingdom. And how can we say those words unless we really mean them? How can that become a reality unless we have a personal vision? How can that be meaningful unless we really want to be there and see ourselves there? It's an earnest desire, the kingdom shall come, thy kingdom. And for God's will to be done in earth as it's done in heaven. Notice that, thy will. His determination, his purpose, his inclination. Didn't say his law, it said his will, what he really wants. We yearn for that time. And, brothers and sisters, if it's our desire that we desire that the will of God should be done in earth in the future, well why not now? Therefore, we want to do that will now. But we yearn for that day when there'll be a new heavens and a new earth, when the will of God will be done throughout the world. And how we need that, brothers and sisters. I mean, here we are, 13 years into a new millennium. Who would have thought that we would have been here still? As Brother Ken's little bullseye chart was showing us, that there are a number of arrows reaching that target. Still some to be fulfilled, but many are coming closer and closer to the target. And every year we say, how much longer will it be? How much longer will it be? We yearn for that time. We should yearn for that time when God's will be across this world. When people shall say, come, let us go up to Jerusalem, to the house of God, to learn of his ways, to be with those people, teaching and educating them and shepherding them to Jerusalem. Seeing the world being enlightened by the truth, an astounding work, to yearn for that, to be part of that. But this prayer is also rooted in the present. Verse 11, give us this day our daily bread. It's too easy to take employment for granted. And we have to understand that our livelihood, our existence, is because God has graciously given us that. We are dependent. And the more the economy is topsy-turvy and the more financial crises that hit the world, the more conscious we become of our absolute dependence upon God. And here's a prayer for our daily bread. Rotham translates that, our needful bread, give us this day, our needful bread. The Diaglot translates it, give us this day our necessary food. We're not asking God to make us millionaires. In the churches, they have this gospel called the gospel of wealth. It's a very heady brew. Their doctrine is, if you come to my church and you learn of the ways that I teach you, and by the way, you add your 10% tithing, you will be guaranteed to be prosperous. And that kind of thing is almost irresistible. It's the mixture of religion and money. Great formula for marketing. But the Lord isn't saying that, is he? Give us this day our necessary food. Not a prayer for wealth. Godliness with contentment is great wealth. You know, the RSV margin puts another meaning on this phrase. That expression there, daily bread, the RSV margin says that it possibly could be translated, our bread for the morrow. And it's based on the fact that it may have been used, this expression may have been used, for the allotting of daily food to slaves and laborers a day beforehand. And if that's the case, we're asking God not to provide food for today, but to remove the anxiety the next day as well. We don't presume on this, but we ask that God will give us our necessary food. As the proverb said, give me neither wealth nor poverty, but that which is needful for me. We're going to talk a bit more about money in our next session, but we need the necessary bread. And more important than food, in verse 12 is forgiveness. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Now, the churches out there, and I know I'm harping on about the churches, but by contrast, it'll allow us to see the truth. The churches out there talk about unconditional love and unconditional forgiveness. Forgiveness has its conditions. The prayer is going to finish with a condition. Here's another one, 1 John chapter 1. Let's come to this. First of John chapter 1 and verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, there's a wealth of information in this verse. One, if we confess our sins implies that there's a reluctance to do so. And I'm not talking about a generality. We've fallen short of the glory of God, which is true. But this is a confession of sins, plural. To be up front with God. He is faithful and just. Now, I probably would have written that. He is merciful to forgive us our sins. John said, faithful. He has promised that if those conditions are met, he will forgive. And he's just. Because, you see, the confession of our sins upholds the righteousness of God. That's why it's done. It's a recognition, not that we have just done wrong, important though that is, but it's a recognition that we deserve death. The wages of sin is death. And if we continue like that, we will eventually die continually, forever. And we uphold God's laws as right. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And it's the last clause, which is exceedingly merciful. He will set in train in our life a series of events to cleanse us from unrighteousness. To get rid of the habit of sin that we're used to. Amazing. So it's conditional on the confession of sin. In Proverbs 28, here's another condition. Proverbs 28. Verse 13. He that covers his sins shall not prosper. Now, let's just pause at that colon there. When you're dealing with young people in young people's groups, and you've got to rebuke a young person, they're carrying on doing things they shouldn't be carrying on. I would say that of all the young people in that situation, you could probably count on one hand the number of young people that say, yep, sorry, I've done the wrong thing. And you can lose count of the number of young people that will squirm and hide and justify and do everything they possibly can to try and get out of this accusation. We say, yeah, young people. And then those young people become adults like you and I. And there's a very great reluctance when put on the spot to actually confess one's sins. And we will do everything we can to cover it and to hide it and to justify it. He that covereth his sins shall not prosper. But whoso confesseth, and here's the other condition, and forsaketh them shall have mercy. It's one thing to say to God, I've done this wrong thing. There's got to be a desire to make a change. Yes, we will sin again. Yes, we'll fall again. But there's got to be this desire to forsake them. So here's another condition. A genuine attempt to change and forsake those sins. Another condition, Romans chapter 4. In verse 20. Abraham staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. And therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. He was forgiven. Righteousness was imputed. They're equivalent expressions. Because he believed in what God had said. Now, God has said, I am faithful to forgive. I can forgive. We've got to believe that. See, sometimes we come across brothers and sisters who in wallowing in their despair, feel that God can't forgive, that the things that they've done are just so horrific that God cannot forgive. Well, he can. Abraham, strong in faith, staggered not, promises of God. Therefore, it was righteousness was imputed to him. Full faith. Now back in Matthew 6, the last condition, which we'll spend a bit more time on at the end, is verse 14 and 15, your preparedness to forgive others. So your forgiveness, my forgiveness, is conditional. It's freely given, but it's conditional. Understand that, because there's a doctrine out there in the churches that says exactly the opposite. There's a book written by a fellow called Philip Yancey, What's So Amazing About Grace, which pushed a doctrine that you can be as bad as you like, God has called you in the state you are, you don't have to do anything. You say, oh, that's ridiculous. That book has circulated amongst some ecclesias. It's not right. Verse 12 of Matthew 6, we ask God to forgive us as we forgive. So the extent and the attitude that you have towards others will be precisely the attitude that God has towards you in relation to your transgressions. As is proportional. In verse 13, we come across the subject of providence. And providence is a big part of our lives and part of our prayers. It's a recognition that God's providence does play a part. And the Lord says that we should pray in verse 13, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Now, what did the Lord mean? Lead us not into temptation. Well, there's a recognition first that God is a shepherd. And he's leading people through life. I mean that's the belief that underlies that clause in the prayer. And sometimes, brothers and sisters, we are faced with choices and decisions that need to be made. And sometimes, despite our prayers for guidance, we make a decision that ends up placing ourselves unwittingly into a dangerous area of temptation. We have all the good intentions. We ask God to guide us, and we may interpret those guidances incorrectly, or we may feel that we need to go in this direction, and we don't know that that's a position of temptation, but God does know that. And therefore, there is a prayer, because we didn't anticipate the evil, there's a prayer that God will steer us away from situations that he knows we'll be unable to handle. You know that's a wonderful concept when you think about it. But how foolish we would be to pray, lead us not into temptation, then hop in a car and go 200 kilometers an hour down the road. That's tempting fate. But there's an awareness, brothers and sisters, that there are some situations that are going to be dangerous, and we unwittingly are going to lead ourselves in there. But there's a wonderful sense of giving ourselves to the care of God, an awareness of God, an understanding that all things are working together for our good. You know, it's put this way in 2 Peter. It's a glorious and wonderful verse. 2 Peter. You know, this is one of the promises that God has made in relation to providence. In 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter is asking us in verse 5 to give all diligence. Be diligent about this. Don't be casual and slovenly about this. Add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge temperance, temperance patience, patience godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, to brotherly kindness love. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 10, wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence, there it is again, to make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things, you shall never fall. Now let's just pause there. If those qualities are part of our life, and they are abounding in us, we'll never fall. Doesn't mean to say we won't go through life untroubled. We'll never fall. Now look at verse 11. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Look at that verse. The Elohim ministering abundantly to take us into that kingdom. That's the promise of God. That's the direction he's taking us. Has he brought us into the truth to destroy us? No. So back in Matthew chapter 6, this awareness and consciousness of providence is paramount in those prayers. And we ask him to deliver us from the evil. You can go through David's life and see classic examples of the providence of God delivering him from evil, sometimes just in the nick of time. The graciousness of God to Lot. He's a righteous man vexing his soul every day in the courts. The awful cases he would have to adjudicate in some attempt to bring righteousness to the society there. And the angel said, get out. And Genesis 19 says he lingered and Yahweh grabbed him and was merciful unto him. He knows how to deliver the godly. Deliver us from the evil. Our lives are given in God's care. We believe that. It's a glorious thing. For thine is the kingdom, the power and the glory forever. Amen. You know, there's some dispute about whether those words should be in or out. I don't care. I love them. They should stay in. How textually critical is that? Why do I say they should be in? Because this prayer has its model in David's last prayer. We're not going to go there in 2 Chronicles. But he talks about the power, the majesty of God. And it's a fitting way to end a prayer. Thine is the kingdom, the power and the glory forever. He is the focus. He is the wonder. He is the Father dwelling in heaven. And the greatness of that brings us to a conclusion in such a wonderful way. Everything is of God and for God and to God. Amen. And the Lord did not stop there. In verse 14, he said this, for if you forgive men their trespasses. So of all of the issues in this prayer, he highlights forgiveness. If ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. He added later on in a parable, if you don't forgive from the heart, the heart. Yeah, I forgive, never forget. Oh, I suppose I could forgive. No graciousness in that, from the heart. If you expect God to give you this sense of forgiveness, you must do the same for others, as ye forgive. And we have this wonderful, wonderful consolation that God answers prayers. Sometimes the answer is no. You have Moses in Deuteronomy, pleading with God to be allowed into that land And the angel says, look, Moses, don't speak to me any more of this matter. It's as though if Moses had continued, the angel would have succumbed. Moses, don't talk to me any more of that matter. Wasn't allowed to go into the land. Paul, three times, earnest prayer to remove this thorn in the flesh. God said, no. My grace is sufficient for you, Paul. No. Sometimes the answer is yes. Cornelius, an interested friend, praying for enlightenment. God said yes. Sometimes the answer is yes, but wait. So here's Daniel on his knees. The previous time Daniel was on his knees, he hadn't finished the prayer and the angel had answered immediately. And the next prayer, day one goes past, nothing. Day two, day three, 21 days go past. And the angel then comes to Daniel and says, Daniel, sorry, I'm late. I had other matters to attend to. You ever thought about that? That the angels are busy elsewhere? And that you're not first on the priority list? That's a bit humbling, isn't it? Sometimes the answer is in an acceptable time. It's not the right time. Sometimes the answer is the opposite of what we expect. And sometimes, brothers and sisters, the answer will not come until the kingdom. God hears prayer, he listens to prayer, but the answers come in diverse kind of ways. And it takes faith and trust to believe that the answer that we're given is precisely the answer that we need, even if we weren't looking for that particular solution at that particular time. Accepting his answers and submitting to his response takes wisdom and it takes faith. Brethren and sisters, let us pray in secret that our Heavenly Father will reward us openly.